Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Psalms today. We'll be reading from Psalm 54, one of the historical psalms that tells us when it was written. So turning to the book of Psalms, we'll be reading Psalm 54, reading the whole psalm this morning. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your good name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us through it. We ask now that you'd be with your servant, Father, that you'd give strength to his voice and passion in his heart, Father, for the things of God. We ask, Father, that you would set your Son before us, and that, Father, now the words of my heart and the meditations of all of our hearts, Father, would be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the psalm that's before us is, as I said, one of the historical psalms. It is one of the psalms that tells us not just who wrote it, but also when and why. What was going on in the writing of this psalm? What's the background to it? Well, the who of the psalm is David, which is not particularly unusual. David wrote a lot of the psalms. And the when, though, the when and the why, touches on what we read last week in our sermon on 1 Samuel 26. It actually even stretches back, brothers and sisters, to the psalm that, the sermon we had, I believe, at the end of October in 1 Samuel 23. David was inspired to write this psalm, as the heading tells us, when he learned that the Ziphites had gone and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" Now, on its own, this might not mean a whole lot to us. Who were the Ziphites? The Ziphites kind of sounds like just another one of the Ites and Enes and Ians that you read in the Bible, some ancient people that we don't know about them. But in context, as we read last week, it meant a great deal who these people were in the writing of this psalm. Because, brothers and sisters, the Ziphites were not just one of the random Gentile nations surrounding Israel, nor were they a remnant of the Canaanite peoples that lived within the tribes of Israel. The Ziphites were themselves Israelites. Specifically, they were a subset of the clan of Judah, the tribe of Judah, a clan from within that tribe. In a sense, brothers and sisters, these are David's distant kinsmen. David is from the tribe of Judah. So are the Ziphites. They are kin. And yet, not once, but at least twice, the Ziphites betrayed David to King Saul. When David was on the run from Saul's murderous pursuit, he tried to take refuge in the hill territory where the Ziphites lived. And when they learned that David, this fugitive that Saul was hunting, was there, they saw the proverbial dollar signs. And they ran right to the king and said, "David's right here among us. Anytime you're ready, Your Majesty, come on down to Ziph, and we'll gladly hand him over to you." It did not matter that David had done nothing deserving of death. It did not matter that Saul was obviously and insanely pursuing an innocent man's life. They just figured, if we can make a mint on David's head, we will gladly enable the king's insanity. And again, brothers and sisters, these are not Gentiles. These are not men and women who are ignorant of what God has said and done and who the Lord is. These are Israelites. These are David's kinsmen. And they did this multiple times. Psalm 54 was written as a way for David to reflect upon their treachery. This was a threat to his life that he could not fight against, even if he'd been willing to attack his fellow Israelites, which he was not. And that meant, brothers and sisters, if he cannot fight them, he has no way to deal with the Ziphites' betrayal except to just run away. But David, nonetheless, had a Savior whom he could turn to in God. And he poured out his heart to God in prayer. From David, we learn that though all other means of rescue fail, the believer in the God of Israel will find that he, that is the Lord, is an all-powerful, faithful helper against the treachery of wicked men. From the poetic ebb and flow of this psalm, we find 3 points, brothers and sisters. And these are David's prayer for rescue, David's declaration of faith, and then finally, David's vow to give thanks. He begins this psalm immediately with this prayer for rescue, verses 1 and 2. David writes, O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. David needs deliverance. He is in a state, when he writes, of utter helplessness, where saving himself simply was not an option. David cannot pull himself up by the proverbial bootstraps. That's just not on the table. He does not have the power or the ability to do so. Nor would help be coming from any other human being among Israel. David's few allies, and David had allies. He had Jonathan, Saul's son, and they were best friends. I'm sure there were other people who appreciated David and wanted to support him. But none of those allies were in a position where they could help David. And the majority of people around David were either indifferent to his life or actively hostile against him. David does not have a chance of saving himself. Nobody among mankind can do anything or will do anything. So David's only chance for survival is a direct appeal to God himself. God must step in and rescue David. Lord, you yourself must act on my behalf, and if you don't, I'm cooked. And it's not just a prayer for salvation in the sense of, Lord, please make the bad people go away and the danger stop. David is also praying to God for vindication. David, remember, brothers and sisters, has been targeted for death and accused of being a traitor, unjustly. He has been targeted on false charges of treason. He has been hunted as a traitor by the Ziphites and others. He stands wrongly accused as a man who deserves death. Having been betrayed by man so thoroughly, David essentially brings his court case, as it were, to the supreme judge of the universe and asks the judge to intervene, to take up the case, and to judge David innocent of his enemy's accusations. He needs salvation. He needs vindication. And he begs the Lord to do so. And he does so passionately. He does so urgently. Save me. Hear me. Give ear to my words, David says. But understand, brothers and sisters, with that passion and that urgency, David is not crying out, as it were, thrashing in his prayers. What do I mean? Well, I mean that there was a movie I saw once where there was this guy who was in danger. A dangerous entity was stalking this man, and the guy started reaching for these charms that he had on necklaces under his shirt and holding them up one after another. Da-da-da-da-da, this god. That incantation, this incantation doesn't work. So he puts that down, tries another one. This god, please save me. That doesn't work. Tries another one, another, another, another. Thrashing about, holding up charms, holding up symbols of gods, begging for one to step in and intervene, thrashing around theologically. That's not what David is doing. David is praying urgently. He is praying with passion, with fervency, but he knows exactly who he is talking to. He knows exactly what God he needs to help him. David's prayers, though urgent, are the carefully considered words of a man who knows exactly what God is like. He is not theologically thrashing around. He is praying for this God, the God of Israel, to save him by the name of God, by the strength of God, according to the reputation that God himself had established among the Israelites. He prays for God to save him with the same power, the same omnipotent, infinite might that God has wielded countless times in the past on behalf of that holy name and that infinite power, David prays. God, act on my behalf. Be the same God who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make them a mighty nation. Show the same mighty hand and outstretched arm that you wielded against Egypt when you took the children of Israel out of the house of slavery. He prays with confidence, but he prays, as I said, with urgency. David's danger is immediate. It is present. And what is this danger, he says? Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Now again, brothers and sisters, we know this, what this threat is. David's already told us in the header of the psalm. He has the Ziphites in mind, And he calls them, brothers and sisters, he calls the Ziphites strangers. Now, in a sense, that's true in the sense that we normally use the word stranger. When you talk about a stranger, you mean, I don't know who this person is. We're not acquainted. I don't know who he is. David didn't know the Ziphites personally. That's true. They are strangers in that sense. But they are also strangers in the sense of being outsiders, of being people who are alienated from God and from the covenant community that God has established. The Ziphites, though they are Israelite by blood, though they are children of Israel by descent, they are nonetheless strangers to the covenant and strangers to the people of God because of their evil deeds. David says of the Ziphites, they might be blood Israelites, but these are arrogant, ruthless opportunists who care only about themselves and their own desires, and they give no thought whatsoever to the word of God. If they can do something to advance their own interests, to line their own pocket with filthy lucre, well, they would do it without batting an eye, no matter whose life was ruined, whose good name was destroyed. Eggs and omelets. You want an omelet, break a few eggs. David understood that the Ziphites were a threat to his life, clear and immediate. They are a threat to his existence. But he understands that their hatred of him, their indifference to his good name and his well-being, is not the root issue. They hate David, to be clear. But their hatred of David is not the biggest issue. It is a symptom, rather, of a much deeper, far more insidious issue in their hearts. Look again at the end of verse 3. They do not set God before themselves. Remember again, these are Israelites. We would say, brothers and sisters, that these are members of the visible people of God, the church, as it were, of the Old Testament. These are people who have been taught the scriptures. These are people who have had God reveal himself to the people of the Lord, and it makes no difference whatsoever to them. They have no regard for the Lord, for his nature, for his character, for his word, or his law. They do not care about the Lord, and therefore, how could they care about justice? When justice, brothers and sisters, real justice, is a reflection of the righteous character of God. They do not care about innocence and goodness, which God loves and God defends. These things simply don't matter to them because God does not matter to them. They do not set the Lord before themselves. David's enemies, in short, then, are godless people. Functionally, these are atheists. They might say, we are the people of God, but they live as atheists. People who say in their hearts, there is no God, and if he's there, he doesn't matter. And because they are godless people, they are unbridled by any fear of the Lord's retribution or his judgment of their wicked deeds. Brothers and sisters, we are so used to thinking of David as this brave and powerful man. And he was. When he was a teenager, he exchanged trash talk with a man twice his size before dropping that same man with one stone to the head. From the time that he was a young teenager, he was leading soldiers into combat missions and coming away victorious. In his later days, he made preparations for the temple of God to be built. A significant portion of the Bible is written by David, about David, or is directly or indirectly related to him in some way. This was a big deal of a man. And yet, this same man, without any shame, could say to God, I am helpless against this clear danger. There is nothing I can do to save myself, and if you, O Lord, do not save me, I'm lost. David's helplessness was very, very real here. The treachery of the Ziphites was calculated and malicious, and though David had done nothing wrong by them, they wanted him dead because they would benefit from his blood being spilled. These are men unfettered from any fear of God, and they will do anything without a pang of guilt. He had no human recourse against them, after all. It had been the crown that had posted this bounty upon his head. And David's men and his friends, though loyal, were no match for the armies of Israel. And David refused to sin against God or man by taking bloody revenge against the Ziphites or against their royal patron, King Saul. He was a man without options, save one. One option only. David cried to the Lord for salvation. Cried to the Lord to vindicate him. He was innocent of any wrongdoing against Saul or against the Ziphites. He did not deserve these persecutions or betrayals, but he believed that the Lord would see his cause, take up his case, and judge him innocent. He believed that the Lord is righteous and that the injustice of man matters to God, that the preservation of innocence and righteousness matters to God. Knowing that the Lord indeed cares about these things, he expects that the Lord will intervene, and he prays urgently for God to intervene. And brothers and sisters, that's the freedom that you and I have in Christ Jesus, because we are the children of God. No matter what else happens to us, brothers and sisters, we can always cry out to the Lord for help, because he is our Father in heaven. We have many things on our minds. We know of many situations that are beyond our control. We think of things like the fires in the Los Angeles region, and we know, brothers and sisters, these things are powerful, that these things are beyond our ability to fix. We see disasters like that on a grand scale. Sometimes we face disasters in our own personal lives that are far beyond our ability to affect. And sometimes believers are maliciously targeted by bad actors, as David was. And these things, brothers and sisters, though they affect us, though they target us, though they hurt us and ache and give us aches and pains, they are beyond our ability to control or to affect or to banish. What can we do when all of our resources and every option fails us? We turn to the Lord. We turn to him who sent his Son to save us from our sins. We turn to Christ Jesus, and in Jesus we find a Savior and an ear who will take up our cases before the Lord. Now, when this psalm was written, David was in danger and would continue to be so for some time. But David's confidence in the Lord was so great and so unshakable that he could speak as though his rescue had already occurred, as though he was already safe. He anticipates rescue that clearly that he can speak as though it is a done deal. And that anticipation of rescue guides his understanding, is guided by his understanding of the Lord's character. We see this in our second point, David's declaration of faith. Now, having laid out his plea in verse 1 through 3, having asked for help in verses 1 through 3, David kind of shifts topics in verse 4. He says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." A few minutes ago, I said that David is not thrashing about. He is not floundering for some random divine source to help him. He knows who he is talking to. He is praying to God. He knows what God is like. And therefore, as he prays with knowledge, with confidence, and with rest upon the goodness of God, on the goodness of his Creator and his Savior, because he knows that he will answer this plea positively. Look back for a moment at verse 3. Where I said that David accuses his enemies of not setting God before themselves. In total contrast to the godless atheism of the Ziphites, David declares his faith in who God is. He calls God my helper, my sustainer. He says that the Lord is an ally and a defender without peer. We could turn to, for example, Psalm 146, verse 3, where we see, brothers and sisters, the psalmist say, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." We could turn to Psalm 108, verse 12. "Grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." God is a helper and an ally and a sustainer like no human being could ever be. God is beyond the helping. The help that God provides us is beyond the help and the aid that any human being could ever give us. Now, that is not to say that David did not have, quote-unquote, normal help among human allies. It's not to say that he did not cherish his friends and allies among men. Indeed, the Lord had often been pleased to use these so-called normal means to rescue David. But David also understood that the final, ultimate source of his help, that which stood behind and above any earthly ally, was the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, God of Israel. And that meant, then, if that is the God who is on David's side, then it means that the Ziphites' plan ultimately will fail. So will Saul's plan to end David's life. That's not to say that they could be ignored or that their schemes weren't evil, but it means that whatever they tried, God would simply intervene, override it, and cause it to fail. The Ziphite strength and cunning was too much for David, yes, but they would have as much success in opposing God as a dry leaf has in opposing a tornado. Imagine a leaf telling a tornado, you can't blow me about and put me where you want. It's not going to happen. So too is the power of man against the power of God. Because the Lord is powerful and a helper of the innocent, of those who depend upon him, David was confident of his rescue. But not just of his rescue. In verse 5, we see that David is confident that the Ziphites will get what is coming to them. Verse 5, he will return the evil up to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Perhaps we feel uncomfortable when we read those sorts of passages where the psalmist asks for retribution. Doesn't Jesus tell us to pray for those who persecute us? Certainly he does. He did so on the cross. And there's absolutely a place for that in the Christian's prayer life. But it is also true. It is also true that God will bring recompense to evil. The Ziphites had made themselves accessories to attempted murder and borne false witness against David, made false accusations against him. That, brothers and sisters, before it was a sin against David, was a direct violation of the law of God. And God will not allow his law to go unviolated without punishment. Sin must be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. God will not allow it to go otherwise. A sinner has hope if he turns to the Lord in humble repentance with faith in Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness. If he does that, then as soon as he does it, the Lord will count his sins dealt with, his sin imputed to Christ Jesus, and the sinner forgiven in Christ forever. But if he will not repent of his sins, then he continues to bear the guilt of them. And God will bring the consequences of those sins back on his own head. The bad seed that he sows will come with a bad harvest in the end. And David understands this. He's not being vindictive. He's not being vengeful. He speaks as a man who knows the Lord, loves the law of God, and understands that law has been violated. And that's besides the fact that these people have targeted him unjustly. He understands that God is true, that God is the definition of truth. And the law of God must be upheld. The law has been violated, and David understands that retribution will come from the Lord, and he is content to leave that retribution in the hands of God. Because the Lord is true, he confidently proclaims that the Lord's justice will come back and boomerang back on the heads of the Ziphites. Now, brothers and sisters, we've said in the past that David was, let's call it, fairly unique in the people of biblical history. David stood in a unique position in the grand plan of redemption. God gave him special assurances of protection and revelation that he simply does not give to you and me. We don't know our futures in the way that David had confidence about certain things in his own. That said, what David declares here in this psalm, that God is his helper and his sustainer, is true for David, but it is also true for you and for me. This is not God being the helper and sustainer just of David and a few other biblical heavy hitters. This is true for all those who turn to him in faith, man or woman, great or small, rich or poor. Any who turns to him in faith, God will help and he will sustain. But how do we know that he is able to help us? We know it because he is the maker of heaven and earth. Because it is God who causes nations to rise and nations to fall, who sets kings on their thrones and then takes kings off as it seems good to him. We know that he is powerful and able to help us, brothers and sisters, because there is nothing too hard for the Almighty to accomplish. But how do we know that the Lord is willing to be our helper, that he is willing to help us? We know it because he did not spare his own son in order to rescue us from the power of our sins and to redeem us from the kingdom of devil. We know he is willing to help his people because even though it meant the suffering of his son who had been with him from eternity past, God still sent his son to be born of the Virgin Mary as our Savior. We know that Christ is willing to help us because even though he feared the cross and the outpouring of God's wrath that he would suffer on behalf of his people, he still submitted to the suffering, endured the cross, despised its shame, and was raised to be exalted at the right hand of his Father. As Romans 8, verse 31 and 32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? These things teach us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is a helper to the Christian, like no other. When I say that the Lord is our helper, and when I say, in fact, that God is our only helper, do not hear me saying that the Lord is literally the only help that you have, and no other person or resource that you have access to should be looked to for help. I think about the proverbial fellow who was drowning, and a boat comes along and says, climb in, and the guy says, no, God will send help for me. And he dies, and as he drowns, goes to heaven, and God says, I sent the boat. We don't want to be like that person. God provides us with human friends, family, allies, public servants, in order for us to make use of them. He provides us with wealth and money, goods and services, with the expectations that we will use these things in faith in God to solve our problems. He gives us these things, expects us to make right use of them in faith to him. But David's point, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes the right use of these things will fail us. Sometimes, despite best efforts and best intentions, human aid will be insufficient for what we need. And in that case, the Lord himself must directly intervene. When we find ourselves in those situations, then let us cry out with urgency to God, with urgency, with passion, as David did, but also with a confident declaration of faith that the Lord is our shepherd and that he will not neglect even the least of his sheep. This passage also teaches us to pray, brothers and sisters, to pray for God to intervene, to pray for God to judge between good and evil, right and wrong, to pray that the Lord will save us from disaster and grant us the daily bread that we need to survive on earth. When we pray, let us not pray as the double-minded man of James 1, the man who turns on one side to look to God and prays to him for salvation, but with the next breath turns away from the Lord and looks to some other means as his ultimate salvation. The man who turns to God and away from God, back and forth, habitually. Because such a person, brothers and sisters, the double-minded man, may be certain that the Lord will not listen to his pleas. But the person who cries out to the Lord, I believe in you, but help my unbelief, that person who turns to the Lord, he will find the Lord willing and able to help. It may not come quickly. It may not come quickly as we reckon speed. It may not even be the help that we think that we need. But the Lord is our helper and sustainer. And God will defend his people. He will uphold their good name in the new heavens and the new earth. And he will ensure that on earth they lack nothing of what they need to be able to serve him. David's confidence in the Lord leads to more than just a declaration of his faith. It leads him to promise to give back to God. And we find this in our last point, in David's vow to give thanks. Verse 6, David writes, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Again, brothers and sisters, David is writing this psalm when he was still in danger, when he has not been delivered yet. But he was so confident that the Lord would, in time, rescue him. He was so confident that well before the rescue has actually arrived, he makes a vow to God to worship him with offerings, to give, as it were, a thank you back to God, because he'd heard David's prayer. Now, what did David vow to give to the Lord? A free will offering. We're not going to go into the deep end of what that all means, brothers and sisters, simply to say this. The free will offering is not one of the regular sacrifices that you read about in Leviticus. This is not one of the regular, normal means of worship that you saw in the Old Testament temple time. Free will offerings were not required. Whole burnt offerings, sin offerings, so on and so forth, those are required. Those happen all the time. Free will offerings were not required. They were a sort of spontaneous offering, going above and beyond what God called for in his regular worship. The free will offering is something given by the worshiper freely, spontaneously, in order to praise and thank God. David is vowing to go above and beyond the normal requirements of the Lord's worship because that is simply how grateful he is, because that is how much gratitude he feels for the coming salvation and vindication that he prays for. And accompanying that free will offering, David says, will be words of thanks, words of praise to the name of God. The name of God, brothers and sisters, reflects the character of the Lord. And the character of God is good. Good in the purest, truest sense of that word. God himself is the definition of goodness, the source of every good thing. David praises the goodness of God and gives thanks to how God has shown that goodness in his trouble. Verse 7, he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Though David wrote at a time when he was in danger, he looked to the future, when his salvation would be accomplished. God has rescued me. My eye has looked. That is how certain he is that the Ziphites' plan for to betray him will fail. They will fail. Their treachery will be thwarted. Instead of the Ziphites getting to see David struggle and die in their trap, the Ziphites will instead see David standing free and standing above them, his case having been vindicated by God. David will look down at the Ziphites. He will see their treachery fall back on their own heads, and he will see this, and he will know that God was on his side, and that all the power of the Ziphites, all of their treachery and maliciousness will fail, and they will never be able to separate him from the love of God. David's confidence came not from the fact that he had hope in some abstract sense of the word. There are some people who will say, I have hope or I have faith, and they'll have no actual anchor point, just faith, hope, in some abstract sense of the word. David certainly wasn't catering to the idea that he was a good enough man that fate just had to work out for him, that faith would just work out for him. David has hope because he is confident in the character of God, because he knows who the Lord is. And brothers and sisters, we as New Testament believers are in a position to know the Lord even more perfectly than David did, because we have the full revelation of Scripture. What David had in the Old Testament was good and sufficient for the time, but you have access to the New Testament. You have access to the complete revelation of God. You have access to the revelation of God in the person and work of Christ Jesus. The complete revelation of the Father is given to you in Christ, so that, as Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19 says, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, that love of Jesus Christ, that grace of the Lord should bring out gratitude and praise in those who receive it. Rescue from the Lord should bring out a grateful heart in the person who has been rescued. Now, gratitude is not something compelled in us by the Lord, but gratitude is the natural and even inevitable result of what he has done for us. Acknowledgement of his power, praise for the goodness of his name should be on the lips of those who have experienced it. I can't speak for anybody else, but brothers and sisters, my own heart, my own praise of the Lord and gratitude of God in comparison with David's feels very cold. May the Lord not hold our weaknesses against us. May he not hold our faltering hearts against him. Instead, may he send his Holy Spirit to fill us with joy in our salvation, grateful hearts, so that we may love him with all of our strength, because Christ has saved us from every tribulation. And then, brothers and sisters, let us pray all the more. When we pray, we aren't telling God new information that he somehow didn't know. He knows our troubles better than we do. He knows both the material and spiritual dangers that we experience far more thoroughly than we do. And Christ Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be in your shoes in every way. But when we pray, we are expressing our dependence upon the Lord. When we pray, we are saying to the Lord, I cannot, but you can, so please do. And God delights in helping those who depend upon him, and he will not leave them lacking any good thing. He will hear, and in his time, he will act, and he will save. He has delivered us from our sin, brothers and sisters. He will deliver us from every other tribulation. So let us give glory and praise back to God, because he is the helper and sustainer of our lives. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. that you hear us when we pray, that, Father God, our blood and our lives is precious in your eyes. We give you thanks, Father, that you have saved us in Christ Jesus. We do ask, Father, that you would give us hearts of gratitude and hearts to praise you, Lord. We know, Father, that our praises come up so far short of what you deserve. But we ask, Father, for your forgiveness of these things. We ask, Father, that you would help us to pray, teach us to love you all the more, remind us of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Help us to hold tightly to you. Help us to hold tightly to you until the day when Christ Jesus returns and our faith becomes sight. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.